Good morning again. Would you all turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 8? John chapter 8, we'll read verses 1 through 11. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women when they do it. What then do you say?" And they were saying this, testing him, in order that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone, and the woman where she was in the midst. And straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way. From now on, sin no more." Will you pray with me? Father, we're so thankful for your great love and your mercy and your grace, and the kindness which you've showed us all, that we might have forgiveness for our sins. We're so grateful for this today, Lord. I just pray that as this passage is brought to us today, that it would do its good work in us and pierce our hearts, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Jeremy. Jeremy's multitasking today, leading us as we worship the Lord through song, and leading us as we worship the Lord by reading his word. Amen. Thank you, Jeremy. This morning our sermon is entitled, "Neither Do I Condemn You, Sin No More." As we begin our study this morning of the 8th chapter of John's Gospel, we have before us this well-known account, the story of the woman who was caught in adultery. I would ask that you do as I have been doing through this study, and the introduction on your handout tells you about that. It says, as we study this Lord's Day, please keep in mind that Jesus came to explain the Father to us. I pray that you will not grow weary in my reminding you of this, for it is a remarkable truth upon which this entire gospel stands, that it is to tell us and teach us of Jesus Christ, as Jesus Christ is explaining the Father to us. Sadly, there are many in our world today who have many awful misconceptions of the Heavenly Father, what he is like and how he deals with people. They see him as harsh, unloving, cold, and distant, but that is not our God. Our God is near us. Letter A. Here we find in flesh and blood in the God-man Jesus exactly what the Father is like and how he deals with people. For as the Hebrew letter says, chapter 1, verse 3, Jesus is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. With this truth, the reality that Jesus came to explain the Father to us, with that truth burning fresh in within me, and considering then the Father's nature and character and disposition as lived out in Jesus, it is very moving to me and has been especially meaningful and affecting me. God's Word, God through His Word, is having His effect in me, and you're glad for that, aren't you? Through Jesus Christ, I am, in this study, personally understanding more and more of who my Heavenly Father is, growing in my relationship with Him, which then, of course, causes me to draw nearer and to glorify Him all the more. And I pray that my Lord will do this good work in you also. Let us learn from Jesus and know the Father. Amen? Well, picking up the text, the Feast of Booths had come to an end, and as the closing verse of chapter 7 reads, everyone went to his own home. That's verse 53 of chapter 7. It is of great value to understand the statement, everyone went to his own home, for it lends meaning to the opening verses of the 8th chapter. When a holiday, such as the feast, was observed, the last day was a full day event, and few travelers would have begun their long journey home on that same day, saving their travels for the next day, giving them a full day of travel. Thus, as the original allows, the statement, everyone went to his own home, is very broad in meaning, And while it can mean that the travelers actually begun their journey home, more likely they were going back to the place where they had been staying. And since it was the Feast of the Booths, back to the booths, the tents that they had made. And then, of course, the locals would go back to their own residence. They were all going back to the place where they'd been staying, except Jesus. He did not go back to the place he was staying, for verse 1 says, but Jesus, in contrast to what the others do, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and that is to spend the night. The Mount of Olives is located immediately across the Kidron Valley to the east of Jerusalem, with the western slope of the Mount of Olives facing the eastern gate. If you've ever been there, you've stood on the Mount of Olives and you look down and you've seen the temple area. It's quite a view, very, very beautiful. Well, as the scripture bears, this Mount of Olives and the western side of it was a place where the Lord frequented. And, of course, the Garden of Gethsemane was located there. As we read this text, some think that Jesus actually went to the eastern side of the mount, not to confuse you. But they think he went to Bethany, to the home of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, which was located on the eastern side, about 2 miles from Jerusalem. And while we would concede it is a possibility, it really is improbable. For if that were the case, John would have simply stated that fact as he does in other places. So we believe that Jesus went and spent the night on the western slope of the Mount of Olives, as it were, camping out, or maybe staying in one of the booths they had built. The reason that he did this was because he intended to get up early and get into the temple. He probably didn't want to have to walk a couple of miles in a hard walk at that around the Mount of Olives. He wanted to be there. So verse 2. And early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. Roman numeral 1. After the Feast of Booths ended, Jesus spent the night on the Mount of Olives that he might rise early the next morning to come again into the temple. Now, these things are significant as we try to understand the time and what was going on. It was the habit of many who would travel to Jerusalem to celebrate a feast like this Feast of Booths, a holiday, to begin their journey home the day after the holiday, but first to get up early and to go to the temple one more time before they started out on their day's journey. It appears then that Jesus spent the night on the Mount of Olives that he might rise early and come again into the temple to minister to the people that would come there before they started their day's journey. Very well planned out. He came again into the temple. Now we think about this, it's a wonder. I ask the question, what man would stay nearby to rise early to go back to the very place where the priests and the Pharisees were seeking to kill him, where his enemies actually carried the most authority, and even had their own police force? Jesus did. He stayed where it was convenient so he could get there. And he did so boldly. Why would he do this? Because our Lord Jesus truly had a burden for the people. It wasn't about convenience for our Lord. It was about his service to the Heavenly Father. Amen. And in this inconvenience as God, as a man, Jesus Christ, in this inconvenience, we see the very nature of the Heavenly Father. The Father does not minister to us because it is necessarily easy for him. And I don't mean that anything's too hard for God. But he does it because he desires to minister to us. It is out of love for his heart, not convenience. What Jesus said in this is true, and it is quite evident. For he said in Matthew 23:37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophet and stones those who sent her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Jesus says, how often I wanted to gather your children together to protect you, to love you. And we see this in Jesus as he goes to the temple early, knowing and foretelling the destruction that was going to come upon Jerusalem. Luke 19:41 tells us that when Jesus approached, he saw the city and wept over it. Beloved, we are seeing the heart of the Heavenly Father in Jesus Christ. He is not aloof. He is not far off. He is not cold-hearted, but he is caring. He is moved. Amen. Because he is the God of love. Here in our text, Jesus revealed the person of God. Having spent the night on the Mount of Olives, he rose early in the morning, coming again into the temple, and this desiring to gather the children together under his wings of salvation. How oft he wanted to gather the children to cover them with his wings of love. Well, being early, before the travelers began their journey, letter A, all the people were coming to him. And since saving faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, what do we suppose Jesus did? Jesus, the living word, sat down and began to teach them. Amen. Well, of course, the Lord and the gathered crowds did not go unnoticed by his religious enemies. And in their desire to kill him, they conspired together and began to play out their plans, verses 3 and 4. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Let her be." Interrupting the Lord as he taught the people, the scribes, by the way, were the experts of interpreting the law, also known as the lawyers, and the Pharisees barged in to fulfill their own self-driven agenda by bringing a woman who had been caught in adultery. What a fine ending for those who were going to go home after the holiday, bringing this scene before them, interrupting Jesus. Well, they then addressed Jesus directly, challenging him, saying, "Teacher." Now, far from showing respect and far from desiring to learn, these had a plan to ensnare our Lord, and evil just simply lay in their hearts. Let us see. The scribes and Pharisees said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" Quite obviously, they did not desire justice in this case, for if that had been true, they would have brought the man also. In fact, the law of Moses clearly speaks of both the adulterous man and the adulterous woman being put to death. Further then, why bring her to Jesus? For they didn't go to teachers to obtain a ruling judgment. Furthermore, he certainly wasn't acting as a civil judge. Why did they bring this question to Jesus? Let's understand what's going on. At the close of the preceding chapter, Nicodemus pointed out that according to the law, they would have to have just cause to arrest Jesus. In chapter 7, verse 51, Nicodemus said, "Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?" And as agitated then as they were at Nicodemus, do you remember that part? His point apparently prompted them to take this tactical maneuver to ask Jesus a question whereby they would first hear him and then they could judge him. And besides, then, why are they asking this? They know the law. They said clearly, "Moses commanded us to stone such women." And indeed, Leviticus 20, verse 10 says, "If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." And Deuteronomy 22:22, "If a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die, and the man who lay with the woman and the woman, thus you shall purge the evil from Israel." So the law was obvious, and actually this case was clear cut. Well, then again, what are they doing? They're laying a trap. Their question was like a double-edged sword. Whichever way you swung it, it did damage. Their question, so they thought, was unavoidable, and whatever way Jesus were to answer it in their mind, they would trap him in his own words. For if he said that she should receive anything less than death, he would violate or deny the law of Moses, and certainly that would disqualify him as the Messiah, and they could charge him with heresy. Furthermore, then, if he made a judgment in the case and said that indeed you should uphold the law of Moses and kill her, then they would have taken him before the Roman authorities to accuse him of violating Roman law. In saying that she should die with her in their midst, Jesus would not have been speaking of his opinion in a general sense, but making a judgment in a specific case, a judgment that by Roman law belonged to Rome alone. While Roman law allowed the Jews to govern many of their own affairs, it did not allow the Jews to put someone to death. Rome maintained that as their exclusive right. As we will read in John 18, that's why Pilate told the Jews to try Jesus according to their own law, but they responded thus saying, "We are not permitted to put anybody to death." Number one, in asking Jesus this question, they thought they had trapped him. Would Jesus deny the law of God or the law of Rome? It did not matter to them. Either way, they would have him cornered. Their plan really was quite crafty, actually devilish. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say? Verse 6. And they were saying this, testing him, in order that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger he wrote on the ground, looking to test him. That they might have grounds to accuse him, they called him teacher and asked his opinion. I'm not sure about this, but perhaps any other man would have been flattered to be addressed as a teacher and asked such a question by these religious authorities. Perhaps any other man would have answered thinking they were compelled to answer, and in their haste they would have been snared, but not Jesus. Letter D, Jesus did not answer them, but he simply stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. What wisdom to know when to speak and when not to speak. I get it wrong on both sides. Being wise to the trickery, Jesus was not flattered nor compelled to answer, so he said nothing. Now remember the point of the law that Nicodemus brought up. Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him. Jesus, our Lord, is all wise. If he doesn't answer them, they're not hearing from him. Consider that Jesus stooped down. He made himself low. He took a low posture. He did not rise up from his seat as to stand in judgment of this woman. The Bible tells us in John 3:17, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world would be saved through him." He stooped down, church, that she might be saved. He did not stand against her. He stooped down. And dear church, this is what our Lord and Savior did for us. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Jesus stooped down. He left the splendor of heaven so that we might be saved, that we might know the Father. What is his name? Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. Jesus himself said in Matthew 20:28, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And in Luke 22:27, Jesus said, "I am among you as one who serves. Beloved, church, truly, as Jesus did for this woman, he stooped down for us that we might know his saving grace." He is a glorious, glorious Savior. Amen? Jesus did not pick up a stone, nor so much as say a single word against this woman, who, as a matter of fact, was guilty. Her guilt was never questioned. She was caught in the act. But Jesus, in her presence, and in the presence of all, did what a teacher would not do. He stooped down and he made himself low, which showed that he had no intention to judge her. These scribes and Pharisees, these teachers of the law, would exploit this woman's sin. Can you imagine using her sin to carry out their ploy? They were not grieved at her transgression that it offended the holy God, but they saw it as their opportunity that they might exploit it for their advantage. They would rise against her and bring her by force to be shamed and condemned, but our Christ, our Lord, our Savior, would not rise against her, but only that he might stoop to save her. He would take no advantage of her, nor would he shame her, but he would make himself low. Jesus stooped and began to write on the ground. Now, people always want to know what Jesus wrote. And the speculations are interesting. But actually, I can tell you that this morning there is no reason to speculate. I can tell you with exact precision, concisely and authoritatively, not only by the preponderance of the evidence and using Scripture to explain Scripture, and by employing computers to unravel secret Bible codes, and also using my Captain Midnight secret decoder, with great certainty, I can tell you that we don't know what he wrote. And in the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, we are not to know. So why shall we speculate where the Spirit is silent? He wrote in the dust, that's what we know. Of course, those who intended to trap him were not satisfied with his silence, so they needed him to say something. They needed to hear from him, so they pushed him. Verse 7. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up, and he said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Number one, perhaps the enemies thought they had stumped Jesus, so they badgered him, persisting in asking, demanding an answer. At that, he straightened up. For a teacher now to stand straightening up was an indication that he was about to speak with great authority. It was to gather their attention. Would he rise to condemn her? And the answer is no, but to redeem her. He stood, and at that, the crowd would have hushed to listen. Literally, Jesus stood, but not answering their question, he said, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Beloved, take in the picture. He's not really answering their question. He's examining their hearts. He's getting down to the nitty-gritty. The issue here isn't what I think of this. The issue is what lies in your heart. In this statement, Jesus at once, at the very same time, upheld the law of God and the law of Rome, and at the same time, while not denying the woman's guilt, he spared his life, her life. The Old Testament way was this. When someone committed a sin worthy of capital punishment, the witnesses were to cast the first stones, with the others following their lead. You can read about that, Deuteronomy 13:9 and 17:7. This rule of the law brought great responsibility upon the accuser, for the accuser would literally become the executioner. They wouldn't accuse them and walk away and somebody else would do their dirty work. They had to carry it out. And it was a great way of making sure that those who accused actually, literally, saw what happened. If they should be lying, it would bring great guilt upon their conscience. So, number one then, well, the scribes and Pharisees meant to put Jesus to the test. Jesus, in turn, put them to the test. Now think of this. As soon as the scribes and Pharisees thought that they had trapped Jesus in a question that he could not escape, he actually had them boiling in the stew of their own making. Jesus said, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." In other words, you're making the accusation, okay, then you must be the executioner, that according to the law. If Jesus answered them saying she should be stoned, they would have accused him of breaking the Roman law. But now, the table is turned. If they pick up a stone against her, they violate the Roman law. They weren't about to do that, were they? This leads to a more pressing dilemma for them, these scribes and Pharisees. For when Jesus said, "He who is without sin among you," as the translations have it, he said that in the present tense. "He who is currently without sin, be the first to throw a stone at her." So now, letter A, if they throw a stone at her, they violate the Roman law. But if they don't throw a stone at her, they are admitting that they are in sin. The double whammy is upon them. Go get them, Jesus. Amen? Okay, boys, you want to play that game? Back at you. Here's a dose of your own medicine. You want to pretend that you are without sin and concerned with fulfilling the law? Then if you're so righteous, stone her and violate the Roman law. Or else admit that you're a dirty, rotten sinner yourself, you hypocrites. Well, alrighty then, that about sums it up. So verse 8. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Having initially responded by taking a low, non-threatening position. Jesus stood only to respond and actually to reveal their hearts. And then he returned to his low, non-threatening position. And again, he wrote on the ground. Please don't ask me what he wrote. Verse 9. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone and the woman where she was in the midst. When they heard it. Beloved, they heard it and they were stunned. Considering how they answered the officers in the last chapter. Remember the last chapter, the officers came back without Jesus and they said, never did a man speak like this man. I wonder if they're going to go back to the officers and say, wow, never did a man speak like this man. Now the Lord's enemies were silent. Some translations have it that they were convicted by their own conscience. And one by one, beginning with the older ones, they began to go out, no doubt, with heads hung. How sad it is, and how vast a difference there is in being convicted by one's inborn conscience rather than being convicted by the Holy Spirit. One brings shame and guilt, and we turn around and walk away. The other one brings repentance of sin. They would have been much better off if they'd been convicted by the Holy Spirit. With that in mind, I quote MacArthur, letter F. Ironically, those who came to put Jesus to shame left ashamed. Those who came to condemn the woman went away condemned. Unfortunately, their indictment and sense of guilt did not lead them to repentance and faith in Christ. Like many who hear and feel the convicting truth of the law, they hardened their hearts and turned away from him. I tell you, if you're in the sound of my voice today, and if you sense any conviction, do not turn away from that conviction. Respond to it. Each time you sense conviction and you turn away, you harden your own heart. And beloved, you cannot do that time after time after time until your heart is so hardened that you can hardly sense any conviction at all. Learn to love conviction of sin. And I mean learn to love it, to respond to it. For surely that conviction of sin by the Holy Spirit is a precious thing meant to draw us closer to God, to remove that which stands between us and Him. It is a kindness of God that we sense conviction. Roman numeral 2. With all the scribes and the Pharisees leaving, Jesus was left alone and the woman where she was in the midst. It seems reasonable to think that the crowd was still there, since in verse 12 we read that Jesus picks up his teaching and according to verse 20 he's still in the temple area. But it really doesn't matter, for now the whole focus of the text falls upon this woman and the Lord, that is, this sinner and this Savior. Finally, somebody addresses the woman. We understand in that day how women were treated. If women think they're treated bad in society today, they should have lived then. Women were treated as property, as chattel, very poorly. As far as anybody there would have been concerned, save Jesus alone, they wouldn't have cared to talk to her. They would have found it a shame to talk to her. But someone addresses this woman, and of course, it is our Lord, it is our Savior, it is our champion, Jesus Christ. Amen? Verse 10, and straightening up, Jesus said to her, woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? Letter A, Jesus stood up to speak to the woman, to minister to her. Wow, now, hear a teacher talking to a woman. That was strange in that day. And then to such a woman as this. Remember, Lord, remember church, as we ponder our Lord, Jesus in this was explaining the Father to us, his care and his love. And Jesus ministering to this woman, we see the person of the Heavenly Father, gracious, kind, loving, speaking to those whom others would not speak to, calling her beloved who was not the beloved. Number one, Jesus said to her, woman. The term woman in the original was a very respectful address. It is the same word Jesus used in John 2:4 when addressing his own mother. I wonder if this woman expected to be addressed so politely. Letter B, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." According to Spyros Zodiotis, the single gender-neutral word translated "no one" could rightly be translated "not even one" or "none at all." For a person to be condemned, as we read earlier, the law required at least two or three witnesses. One would not do. But here now, there is not even a single witness, for none at all, not even one stood to condemn her, let alone two or three witnesses. Suddenly, in the presence of Jesus, the full demands of the laws were met perfectly, and at that then, with the law satisfied, there was room for mercy and grace. Where the law is satisfied, mercy and grace rules. Amen? We note that she addressed the Lord Jesus as Lord. I agree with A.W. Pink, who says that she used the term calling Jesus her personal Lord. We understand the word translated Lord there oftentimes is just simply a respectful term like we would say Mister. But if we take in what's happening and what Jesus says to her as it follows, we understand then that she was calling him Lord, as in Lord God Almighty or Lord the Messiah. The reason we take it to mean that is because of what follows when Jesus said, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" Verse 11, and she said, "No one, Lord." Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way. From now on, sin no more." Neither do I condemn you. We're very careful to note that Jesus did not pronounce her not guilty. If Jesus were to say, "You're not guilty," it would have been a lie. She was guilty. He did not say not guilty, but he said, "I do not condemn you." That is to say, "I have forgiven you." It isn't a denial of the sin. It's a passing over the sin. It's a covering over the sin. And beloved, this is the way our Heavenly Father comes to us, not denying that we're sinners. In fact, he says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." But it is saying, "I will cover over your sins. I will remember your sins no more. They are under the blood of Jesus Christ. I requite them. I forgive you of them." This is blessed, Lord. This is a blessed Lord who forgives us of our sins. Church, think of this. If Jesus said to me, "Well, Tim, you know, you're just perfect. You never committed any sins," I'd say, "The Lord's wrong. I have committed sins." Amen? But what is beautiful is he says, "Oh, your sins are washed. They're clean. They're forgiven." That is true because he affected it. That is true because I have sinned, but he has forgiven me. Amen? Letter C, Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you." That is to say, I forgive you of your infraction of the law. In church, who can forgive sins but God alone? Indeed, Christ Jesus is God, very God, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Amen. Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you." What blessed words are these, church? What wonderfully holy and blessed words. God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He came to gather the children as a hen does her chicks, protecting them underneath the wings of love. Blessed is the name of our Lord God, Savior Jesus. He is the Christ. And here he is explaining the Father to us. What a blessed and glorious Heavenly Father we have. Jesus is not acting one iota out of the order of the way God the Father would act. He is the perfect representation of his glory, of his radiance. This is a picture of the Heavenly Father. You may have felt distant from the Heavenly Father. You may have thought he was aloof, but embrace him because this is our Father. This is a perfect picture of our Father, Jesus, loving. We think of God as this big ogre in the sky waiting to whack us. Just furious, ready to pour out his wrath. Beloved, the day will come that he will pour out his wrath. But he is slow in coming to wrath, wishing that no man should perish. Today is the day of mercy and grace. And he says, "Draw near unto me, and I will draw near unto you." Our God is benevolent and long-suffering, coming to us in mercy and grace to seek and to save, to gather his own, to redeem us from the curse of the law. Respond today. Believe today. Come to him today. Number one, as John wrote in 1:17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Embrace that truth. Embrace it. Neither do I condemn you. What a wonderful word, full of grace and truth. And Jesus then said to her, go your way. You're free to go your way. We're not going to stone you. We're not going to condemn you. We're not going to take you to trial. You're free to go your way. And then he says, from now on, sin no more. Amen. Letter D. Jesus did not say, sin no more, and neither will I condemn you. But he said, neither do I condemn you. Go your way. From now on, sin no more. Beloved, this is all the difference in the world. If he said, don't sin anymore and I won't condemn you, then we're all damned. We don't have a chance. And salvation becomes a work. But he says, I do not condemn you. Go ahead. Go your way. From now on, sin no more. Amen. Salvation is all of grace. Now I need to tell you, or I want to tell you, that many commentators take great pains here to make sure that Jesus is not seen as lenient towards sin. And it really appears, as you read some of their articles, it appears that they are afraid that as people see how gracious the Lord is, that people will receive that as license to sin. And so they work real hard to explain away or soften the great and magnanimous grace with which Jesus dealt with this woman. But I tell you that it hardly seems necessary, for Jesus told her to go and sin no more. How can we see that as lenient? We should fully embrace this truth. God hates sin, and at the same time, he is gracious and merciful and is quick to forgive sin when we repent of it. We should embrace both those truths. Further then, in the same attempt to keep the force of the sin upon her, others say Jesus did not forgive her. But they claim that in his saying that he did not condemn her, he simply meant that he did not exercise any civil authority over her. But I ask this then, what good would it do to tell her to sin no more if her previous sin remained looming over her head? What are we to think, that if she goes and sins no more, that she is going to earn her salvation? And as I said earlier, if that's the case, we're all lost. But no, the only way one can go and sin no more is if sin's stranglehold has been broken. And with this woman, sin's death grip had been released. Jesus then could command her to go and sin no more with a knowledge that she could obey. She was empowered to obey. Sin had lost its grip. I want to make a little application. Church, many will hold past sins over your head. And many will try to hold your feet to some old fire that's gone out. They will try to stoke it up for you. But let me tell you, the Bible says, John 8:36, if therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. The language is not ambiguous, it is clear. If Christ sets you free, what are you? Free. Romans 8:1-3 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. Beloved, if you are in Jesus Christ, there is therefore no condemnation. Don't allow people to condemn you. I wouldn't argue with them. I wouldn't argue with them at all. I'd say, well, this is what the Bible says, and I'm going to believe the Bible before I accept what you say. They want to argue, they want to fight, they want to squirm because they want to have a way to hold something over you. That's the nature of fallen people. But beloved, the Bible says this, and we can stand on the solid rock, amen? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. What the law couldn't do, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. Jesus is the perfect offering satisfying the requirements of the law. When we are set free in Christ, we are set free indeed. In Jesus Christ, we are free from sin's chilling clutch. And as Jesus instructed this woman, we are to make sure that we follow him in obedience. Our faith demands it. For faith that is not accompanied by a right life is dead. Amen? But we're free to live that life. If the commandment was made, sin no more, and there wasn't any freedom, we couldn't live in it. But we can live in it, family, because Jesus paid the price and sin's grip has been broken. Amen. I'm glad for it. Now, one might ask, upon what judicial ground could Christ say, neither do I condemn you? Especially if we're saying he forgave her of her sin. What's the judicial ground? What would satisfy the law? Well, that's a good question, but it's easy enough to answer. For Jesus knew in 6 months from that date that he would suffer and die, paying the penalty due to this woman's sin. As the Apostle Paul and the Hebrew author explained, in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. And he did so looking forward to the work of Christ upon the cross, where the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant would be purchased by his blood. The Heavenly Father could pass over sins committed before Christ died, knowing that Christ would die and his sacrifice would be sufficient to cover over all the sins ever committed in the world and specifically applied to those who belong to Christ. Amen. Number one, knowing he was going to the cross to pay for this woman's sin, Jesus could truly say, neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more. What a blessed story. Amen? And our conclusion. Church, we have a Savior and Jesus is his name. And the church said, amen. Blessed be the Lord. Amen? While the world condemns you, and while many religious peoples will do the same, in fact, they're the worst at it, Christ will forgive you of your sins, for he is the Lamb of God who takes away your sin. Amen. Your sin. If in your heart of hearts you will look to Christ as Lord and sincerely pray like the psalmist, purify me and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. If you will pray that prayer, then Christ will purify you and make you clean, blotting out, that is, forgiving all your iniquities. And you shall go forth free from condemnation. And with a clean heart created within you, you will also go empowered to obey, to sin no more. Upon what legal and judicial ground can this be accomplished? Christ Jesus stooped down and became a man, lived a perfect and sinless life, yet died on the cross, shedding his blood in our stead. He satisfied the law on our behalf, paying the wages of our sin. And then he rose again, and having power over sin and death, he grants all who come to him in faith, believing, new life in him, life everlasting. So come to him. Receive him as your Lord, and you will be saved. Blessed be the name of our Lord. Amen. Would you please bow your heads with me? Lord God, I have to personally thank you for the work you're doing in my own life. And I thank you, Lord, that you are teaching me so much through the study of your word, the Gospel of John. And I thank you today, Lord, for this story that has been recorded for our learning. And I thank you that we see, Heavenly Father, what you are like through Christ Jesus, that he is explaining you to us. Lord, for many of us here on this earth, many had fathers who were distant who were aloof and cold. And Lord, that has been their view of you. Many have thought that you're a faraway God who doesn't care, who is not intimate, who is not nearby, who is never close to reward, never close to help, but always near to punish. And here, Lord, we certainly see something different about you. Thank you that you are the loving, gracious Father that you are, and that you have come near to us, and that you cared enough to explain yourself to us through Christ your Son. So today, Lord, we know that you are near, you are intimate, you are close, you are kind, you are merciful, you are gentle, you are our all in all. And we see with this woman who was caught in adultery that you did not deny her guilt. Indeed, she was guilty. But you passed over it, covered it through the work of Christ on the cross. And she who was rebellious, who violated your law, who was not the beloved by your own will, by your own doing, by your own good grace, became the beloved. You drew her unto yourself, and we thank you. We praise you. I ask this morning, our Lord, that if there are any here who have not believed upon you, who have been distant, that, Lord, even now you would draw them to yourself. And I ask, Lord, that as they sense this pulling in their heart, that they will not harden their heart and turn around and walk away like the scribes and Pharisees, but in humble adoration they will call you Lord, and they will love you and obey you. And Lord, then we who have been saved, many of us for many years, thank you that you poured your grace out upon us. We know, Lord, that this salvation has come to us not by any good thing that lay within us, for we were like this woman, hopelessly lost. But you saved us by your grace. And so, Lord, let us thank you for it and live a right life before you. If indeed you have saved us, let us live as you command us, obeying your word. Lord, let us add right works to the faith you have granted. Let us live according to your word, glorifying you, honoring you in the things that we do. I pray now, Lord, as I have been praying this week, and even in my thoughts, Lord, as I brought forth your word, I pray now, Lord, that you would draw people to you, and that you would be most glorified. Thank you, Christ, that you gave your life for us. We worship you this morning, and it's in your name that we have approached the Father. Amen. This morning I would like to implore you, to encourage you as strong as I can. If you have not come to believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, today is the day of salvation. Believe in him. You may say, Pastor, I don't understand it all. You don't have to understand it all. You have to believe it all. And the understanding will come as you are discipled and are taught and trained in the Word of God. And you might say, well, Pastor, I'm not good enough. Thank God, none of us were good enough. We can't be good enough. That's a misconception. The fact is, we are not saved because we're good. We're saved because God is good. It is His goodness that saves us out of our lack of goodness, out of our poor understanding of the right way to live, out of our sinfulness. And then I would say this, perhaps you're here, in fact, I can say with confidence, there are some of us here today that have been straddling the fence. You cannot straddle the fence. You need to get on the right side of it. You need to commit your life to Jesus Christ. You need to turn your life over to Him and give everything to Him. Your life is not your own. He bought it with the price, the blood of Jesus Christ. So give your life to Him. Get inside the fold. Eat of the green grass. It's good. Amen. And He will fatten you up with His love. Amen. You will have a reason to live and a joy in living that you can have no other way. Give your life to Him. If you would like to accept Christ as your Savior and you would like to pray, we stand ready to pray with you up at the front here at the end of the service. May God bless you as you go your way today. I pray that you have a blessed Thanksgiving and that you're very careful to give thanks to God every single day. Amen. May God bless you.